We spend a lot of time waiting, don't we? We wait in traffic. We wait in lines, and not too patiently, I must say. I was in Starbucks the other night, and the man in front of me was so outraged that he had to wait an extra minute for his whatever it was that I never can remember, that he finagled himself a coupon for another free whatever it is. Waiting was unacceptable to him. We spend time in waiting rooms, in hospitals. We wait for babies. We wait for diagnoses and prognoses. We wait for relationships to get better or to end. We wait and we wait. Sometimes the hopes of our waiting are realized. Other times we may end up thinking like Peggy Lee's Song of Despair. Is that all there is? Let's pray. Lord God, we wait upon you as we yearn to hear you speak to us from your word. May your Holy Spirit do what we cannot do and make us thoughtful and willing listeners for the sake of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. In our passage this morning, we see two very old people who had been waiting a long time for God to do something about the condition of the world, for God to do something about the sin sickness of his people. The amazing thing is that at the moment they see Jesus, they realize that the very thing they had been waiting for had come. It was exactly what they had prayed for. This is a story that's worth looking into. And so I encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke 2 or your pew Bibles and just sort of follow along. Keep track of the story as we go through this. As Doug prayed this morning, we've been through weeks of Advent. We've been through last week wonderful celebrations of the birth of our Lord. And it was easy to see Jesus last week. After all, there were angels in the heavens singing glory to God in the highest and telling shepherds exactly where to go to find him. There was a bright star guiding the wise men, a sort of GPS without the subscription fees. But this week, it's not quite as easy to pick Jesus out in the crowd. Mary and Joseph have traveled the 6 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem in order to fulfill the law and to dedicate their firstborn son on the 8th day after his birth. Now, they are at the temple, but we need to understand this dedication of their baby is not like what we did today. It's we baptize our babies, we do it with the gathered congregation, and all eyes are focused on the child. You can't miss her. But that isn't how things happened in the temple. You came whenever the 8th day occurred, and you just went to the priest on duty. And so Mary and Joseph met Simeon, the priest on duty, in the outer courtyard. Now, if you'll look in your Bibles, you'll see that it says the Spirit sent Simeon there. What this is telling us is that, believe it or not, God works through the bureaucracies of our lives. And this outer temple courtyard was a busy and noisy place. People are bringing offerings of all sorts. Donkeys are braying, sheep are bleating, coins are clinging in the temple marketplace. Nobody notices a young family, a poor family, just doing what all good Jews are supposed to do. No, this day is just like any other day in the temple. Yet, the moment that Simeon and Anna see Jesus, they know immediately that he is God's promised Savior. How in the world, in the midst of all this busyness and noise, did they know that? How did the oldest people in the story become the first to see the newest gift of God? How can we be able, likewise, to see Jesus when he enters our lives? That's not something we want to miss, is it? He's here. Now what? But before we can answer that question, I think it might be good to ask ourselves why Simeon and Anna were able to see what no one else could see. How did they know? Well, this story gives us a couple of hints as to what Simeon and Anna did that equipped them to see Jesus and to know who he really was. Next week, we're going to begin a sermon series on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And Simeon and Anna are our first teachers. They're our first models of discipleship. So what did they do? Well, the text is very clear. They put themselves continually and for decades in places where they could hear the voice of God. Let me say that again. They put themselves continually and for decades in places where they could hear the voice of God. The first place, they were faithful at the temple. The temple, properly understood, was the place where people expected to meet God. The priests were there to relay the word of God to the people and to take the requests of the people to God. So the temple was the place of meeting. Sometimes we fall into a casual view of houses of worship. We are so afraid, and I think rightly so, that we might turn it into a holy place of a magical sort, that we often forget that this space actually has a purpose devoted to God. So while this is not the only place where one can hear and meet God, this is indeed one of those places. People actually walk in here because this looks like the sort of place for that thing to happen. I remember very vividly a Vesper service several years ago. A woman whom I had never met before came forward for communion. She looked like she had been really beat up by life. I gave her the bread with the words. I looked her in the eye and I said, "This is the body of Christ for you." She stopped dead in her tracks. She held the wafer close to her and her eyes went heavenward and she said, "Oh, Jesus, you are here. You are really here." It was hard to get through the rest of that communion time, for she sensed the presence of Jesus, and by her witness to that presence, she blessed all those around her who heard that. How do we know when Jesus arrives? We come to this place for worship. Secondly, Simeon and Anna were able to hear the voice of God because they were people of prayer. Simeon, as a priest, prays for the people. And you can tell from what you read in this passage that his prayers are filled with thanksgiving and with a confidence that God will keep his promises. Now, Anna, this is a woman of God, a prophet of the Lord. She not only prays, she does extreme praying by fasting. Her fasting shows that she is making a countercultural statement, for she lived in a culture that Luke tells us where meals were very important social occasions. But Anna says this, as she looks at the world around her, she says, "No meal for me right now. Something's wrong with this world, and before you and God, I protest." How do we know that Jesus is here? We pray. And third, Anna and Simeon were people who spent time in the Word of God. They didn't read the Word to master religious data. They searched the Scriptures because they knew that it was in the pages of Torah that they would find God. My first Hebrew class at seminary scared me for a moment. Well, reading right to left will always tire me out, but the professor got up, and he was our academic dean, and he said, "I need to let you know right off the bat that when I open the pages of this text, I do not expect to find historic truth. I don't expect to find anything upon which to base a system of doctrine. I don't expect any certainties. I don't even expect to believe that the people who are purported to write it wrote it." And I'm sitting there thinking, why are we here? But I finally raised my hand and I said, "What do you expect?" And he said something that has stuck with me for 15 years. He said, "I expect to meet God there." And it was clear by the course of his life that he did, because he was a man who had been transformed into a man of incredible grace and peace because of the God he met in the pages of that scripture. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was just driven by a question: how do I find a merciful God? He discovered the answer in the pages of scripture when he learned about the grace of God. And so the merciful God for which he longed was in those words. And so Martin Luther would hold up his Bible before his congregation and say to them and assure them, Christ is found on every page of the scriptures. How do we know that Jesus is with us? We spend time in the scriptures. We pray. We gather together in worship. Earl Palmer, the retiring now senior pastor at University Presbyterian Church and a speaker at our all-church retreats, tells the story of a New Mexico man and his son. They lived on a ranch, and the sound of crickets was present all the time. Now, the father loved the sound of the crickets. They were like music to his ears. The son, however, was not all that attached to ranch life, and so he went away to school, law school, and ended up working in New York. Well, his father went to visit him there, and they're walking down a very busy, crowded midtown Manhattan sidewalk, and the father just stops and said, "Listen, do you hear it?" And they said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "There's a cricket." And the son is bemused because, I mean, crickets, to me, sound like digital clocks gone awry. And he says, "How could you hear a cricket?" And the father says, "Son, I've been listening for crickets all my life." If you want to be able to see Jesus when he enters your busy life, you have to listen for him just like Anna and Simeon did. Because they spent their lives listening for God, they became people who were receptive to the voice of God. These were not cloistered people, unaware of the world that was swirling around them. They were very aware of the world. In fact, they knew that it was that swirling that was part of the problem. They knew that the world needed comfort, that it needed to be set right. They prayed for its salvation, and they waited expectantly for it. They put themselves in the place where they could hear the voice of God, in the temple, in an attitude of prayer, in the scriptures. When we do that, we too will be able, with them, to say, "He's here. My eyes have seen your salvation." But then comes the so what question. You get the sense in this story that when Anna and Simeon see Jesus, these senior citizens kick into overdrive. They don't go into retirement. They don't say, "Well, now that Jesus is here, I can just take it easy." They are filled with an enviable energy and joy. They have been praying for God to save. They have been looking for a future when God would set things right. And now, seeing Jesus, they can move their focus from the future to the present. Simeon's prayer is rightfully interpreted to mean that he can now die in peace, because God promised him that he would live until he saw God's Messiah. He's seen it. Now he can die. But you know, I think there's more than resignation in this prayer of Simeon. I think we can also understand Simeon to be saying, "Now that Jesus is here, I can stop waiting for salvation to come, and I can do that with a sense of peace. Now I can focus on what is happening today in the presence of that salvation." Simeon has a new focus in life. Now what? Well, we can move into God's purposes for us with a peace that will carry us through any conflict. Now, Anna does what all prophets and preachers do. She talks. She can't stop it. She's been called to be a prophet, and the word of God that she now gets to preach because Jesus is there is very good news. When salvation comes to you, you just cannot keep the news to yourself. It just bubbles out of you. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Atlanta, and because of my negligence, my wallet was stolen. And I didn't realize it until I was about ready to check in at the Delta counter. Now, in an also brilliant act of close scheduling, I needed to be at Vespers that night at the 7 o'clock service, so I couldn't take a later flight. I was in a real bind. In addition to all the worry about credit card fraud and identity theft, I just had to get on that flight. Well, Delta agents and other people, TSA folks in the airport, dropped everything. Can you believe that? They dropped everything to get me on that flight, and I was able to be here for Vespers. Then after church, I found out that a man had actually confronted the thieves and rescued my wallet. He told me on the phone, he said, "Reverend, your life was in that wallet. I've never seen so many identification cards." He says, "You needed to get your life back." And he got it back to me overnight express. Many of you have heard this story many times in great detail. Why? That's what happens when you're saved. You talk about it. Many of us get nervous when we think about talking about our faith because we don't understand all the dimensions of our faith. We think we'll be asked a question that we cannot answer, that we won't be able to explain the gospel in a way that will enable other people to receive it. But you know, that's not what we're called to do. What we're called to do is exactly what I've done with my wallet story and what Anna did about Jesus. We just tell the story of what's happened. We're like witnesses in a trial. We're not the judge who makes sure that the law is followed. We are not the advocates who try to convince a jury. We are just the witnesses. There's a great story out of the Wesleyan revival in England in the 18th century that illustrates this. There was a poor family in which the father drank to excess, and all the money that could have been used to establish the home went to beverages. But he encountered Jesus Christ. His life was transformed. And his wife was telling this story to the neighbor, who was not just a believer, he was quite the Enlightenment rationalist. And so he said to this woman, "Surely you don't believe all that stuff about Jesus changing water into wine, do you?" And she said, "I can't answer your questions about the water into wine stuff. What I can tell you is that in our home, Jesus changed beer into furniture." Now what? Witness. Tell the story just like Anna. But you know, the thing that really got me in this story is buried in a little line in the 28th verse. And you have your Bibles open so you can see it. It says, "Simeon took Jesus in his arms." Oh, you want to know something? This is not just a tender moment in this story. This is explosive and life-changing, because embracing Jesus changes things. And in order to embrace Jesus, you have to let go of other things. You have to put down everything that you are holding on to. You have to realize that Jesus is the only one worth holding on to, and then hold on to him for dear life. There's a 3-year-old boy who was out playing in his front yard on a hot summer day. Didn't have his shirt on, just wearing shorts and barefoot. And some bullies in the neighborhood came by and just shoved him into a climbing rose bush. And the thorns just pricked him all over his body. Being pulled away from the thorn bush was more painful than being pushed into it. He could not be consoled by his friends. He could not be consoled by his mother. He ran up the stairs into his bedroom, and he pulled the picture of Jesus off of his wall, And he held it to himself and he said, Jesus, I hurt. I hurt. His family, his friends couldn't help him. Nothing else other than embracing Jesus would get him through that pain. When Simeon held Jesus, he knew that it was not just the baby of a peasant family, precious and important. He was holding salvation in his arms. When that three-year-old clutched that picture of Jesus, he was not just holding a painting of a biblical character. He was embracing his only hope. Jesus is here. Now what? Embrace him. Not ideas about him, not work for him, but him. It will not make you a better person. That's what New Year's resolutions are for. It will make you a new person, alive and restored in your relationship to God. But you'll have to let go of everything else you hold on to, hoping that those things will save you. All you can do is drop everything, push everything aside, and embrace your only salvation. And then you discover one of the great truths of God's kingdom, which overturns all of our certainties. The moment you embrace Jesus is the moment you realize that he has been embracing you all along. Now what? Amen.